2 Peter chapter number 3 tonight. And the title of my message tonight is Living as Last Day Christians. Living as Last Day Christians. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll start reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which there are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." Let's pray together. Dear Lord, thank you again for the privilege we have to gather tonight. Thank you, Lord, for these dear folks that made the effort to be in God's house. And I pray as we study this chapter tonight, your Spirit would just illuminate our minds, our hearts. I pray you fill me and enable me to preach, Lord, and just to declare your truth. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just fill this place and would work in our hearts, teach us, and give us exactly what we need tonight. And may you be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. What are the last days? We hear a lot of talk about that, but what are the last days? In the Old Testament, you see that phrase mentioned, and it simply refers to a future time. And often it centers around the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the last days are described as perilous times, times of disobedience, times of deception, among many other things. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 1, Hebrews 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. What that verse, what those scriptures are telling us is that God has gone through the different dispensations of time, revealing himself through the prophets, through the law. And now in this age of grace, or this age of the church, he's revealing himself, speaking to us through Jesus Christ. And so you could say we are living in the last days, because this is God's final revelation of himself to this world through his Son, Jesus Christ, before the judgment. And so as we look at these scriptures in 2 Peter chapter 3, living as last day Christians, what are some of the conditions of the last days? That's my first point tonight. What are the conditions of the last days? Well, in verses 3 through 6, we see a few things. First, there will be scoffers. There will be scoffers. And as we look around our world today, we see our world, our nation, full of scoffers, full of people who mock God's word. They mock people that believe the Bible. And you hear statements such as, why would I order my life around some book that was written thousands of years ago? Doesn't even apply to me. Why would I believe the words of men? And we hear statements like that all the time, and people mock the authority of God's word. Peter had something to say about that. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. The epistle of 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, the Bible says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter's letting us know that God, that the Bible, the scriptures that we have, that we're reading, that we're studying from, learning from, are not just words written by men. It's words that have been divinely inspired by God. It's the word of God. And so we have to order our lives, yes, around this book, God's word. And so they mock God's word. They mock God's promises. And our text in 2 Peter 3, they're mocking his promise of the second coming. And for thousands of years, people have been mocking as Christians wait. And they say, you guys have been waiting for the Lord to come back. When's he coming back? And they mock and they scoff. They scoff at the coming judgment that God promises, and people live in sin. You try and correct them, and they don't want to get right, and they don't consider the judgment of God that's coming upon them if they don't repent. So they mock, they scoff. I remember, and maybe you do too, when Harold Camping made his prediction about the Lord's return, and people scoffed, didn't they? They mocked, they laughed, and Harold Camping and his group, you know, some of them sold their houses. They spent tons of money putting up billboards all around the country. And I believe Harold Camping and his group, they got a black eye after the date passed and the Lord didn't come back, right? But I also believe many Christians got a black eye because the worldly crowd, the mocking crowd, the scoffers, not only scoffed at him, they scoffed at all Christians who believe in a rapture. All Christians who believe that the Lord is returning again to judge this world. And so that whole idea of you believe the world is going to end someday, you must be crazy. And it's a shame. It's sad. People mock and scoff and ridicule the Bible. Why do men scoff? Why do men mock? Turn to Romans chapter 8 in your Bibles, please. Romans 8 and verse 7. Why do men mock and disregard the word of God and his judgments? Romans 8, verse 7, the Bible says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. In other words, someone that's not saved, that doesn't have the Holy Spirit, can't truly understand or obey God's word. And so instead what they do is they disregard it. They mock, they scorn it. Well, they need to understand that God's word is true and his promises are true as well, including his promises about the coming judgment. Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11 says this, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Why do men scoff? Well, they feel like they can sin and get away with it. They feel like I'm living in what Christians call sin, but I feel good. You know, my house is still standing. My car is still running. Everything's fine in my life. I'm not being judged by God. And what they fail to realize is that with God, payday isn't always on Friday. Amen. And what they fail to realize, the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. And just because things seem nice and smooth today, and just because things seem nice and smooth in this world, doesn't mean they will be in eternity. And people don't think about that, thinking about eternity. Well, people fail to realize, be sure your sin will find you out. I saw on the news a couple weeks ago about a thief in Manhattan. There was a jewelry store, and a truck parked outside the jewelry store in Manhattan, and these men were unloading the jewels. They were supposed to be keeping watch of the truck, and they left the truck open, and a man just happened to just grab a bucket full of gold and just walked off with it. No one even saw him, and they showed, you know, in Manhattan, there's cameras everywhere, and so they showed this man lugging this bucket. I mean, he's just walking like this throughout Manhattan. Nobody stops him. Nobody says one thing. And he even stopped one time for 20 minutes, stopped for a break. The cameras caught everything. And he walks away with a bucket of gold. And honestly, he disappeared. No one knew where he was. And I saw the other day, I think 2 or 3 weeks later now, they caught him. Federal agents caught him in Ecuador. And I think he had one stop before that, maybe California, I think. But Florida. He went from New York to Florida to Ecuador, and they caught him. And listen, be sure your sin will find you. He probably thought, I got it. Nobody caught me. And it looked like it did. I didn't hear anything for a while. I told my wife when I first saw the news report, man, that's so funny. And they caught him, though. But people who try and commit crimes or commit any sin against God, they have to understand that you're going to be under condemnation. You're going to be facing a judgment from God. And yes, our criminal system can prosecute you and do different things. That's not who you should fear. Fear God. Fear him who can cast you into hell forever. And so we have to have this understanding that God's delays are for mercy. Just because God's not judging you today doesn't mean he's not going to judge your sin. It's because he's giving you time, giving you space, giving you the time to repent and turn back to him, to get right with him. And that's what our text says. Go with me to 2 Peter 3, verse number 9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's delays are for mercy. Well, we see the scoffers in the last days, but we also see people who are willingly ignorant. They are willingly ignorant. In verse 5, it says, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. They're willingly ignorant of God's previous judgment. He's talking about Noah's flood. And, you know, there's so many parts of the Bible people try and attack, but that's one story in the Bible that's constantly under attack. And people try and take away, well, it was a local flood. It wasn't a worldwide flood. And all these other different excuses you hear by the liberal crowd. But the fact is, God's judgment of the world back then was with water. But his judgment that's to come is going to be with fire. And I want you to notice something in verse 5. It says that by the word of God, simply by his word. You see, God created the world by his word. He judged the earth in Noah's day by his word. And he's going to judge the earth again at the day of the Lord by his word, by the word of his power. And Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, through faith, that's the key there, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So there's power in God's word, but these people, they mock, they scoff, they reject God's word. And even though we're living in the information age today, sadly, our world is lacking, strongly lacking in a knowledge of God, strongly lacking in a knowledge of his word. People today know all about the celebrities, their love life, People today know all about the politics and all the ins and outs of politics. People know all about the sports and all these different things people are so knowledgeable of. But when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to prophecy, when it comes to God's word, people are ignorant. And many are willingly ignorant. Well, regarding the worldwide flood, Ken Ham, he's with Answers in Genesis and a great scientist, a Christian scientist, creation scientist. He said this: the idea of the earth being millions or billions of years old came from an interpretation of the rock layers and fossils. Now, many Christians think this is the only interpretation, so they try and fit the long ages into the Bible somewhere. In other words, we've been indoctrinated to think, oh, the world is billions of years old. Well, let's try and fit billions of years into Genesis 1 and 2. And so Ken Ham goes on to say, but Noah's flood washes away the long ages. You see, if there really was a global flood, like the Bible says, we should find billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. And that is exactly what we find. The floodwaters ripped up miles of sediment, redepositing it in layers, and organisms got trapped, buried, and turned into fossils. There is no need for millions of years to form the rock layers. The Bible's history concerning the flood explains it all. And so I think people are willfully ignorant of God's previous judgment. And I think they're trying to be willfully ignorant of the coming judgment. You tell people the Lord's coming back. You better get saved. Better get right with God. They're willfully ignorant. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to get right. They don't want to get saved. Well, God's mercy, I want you to understand this, for the mocker, for the scoffer, for the God-hater today, God's mercy is still available for them. There's still time for them to repent. There's still time for them to get right with the Lord. And so we shouldn't give up. Maybe you know people in your life that are like that. Maybe you have friends, coworkers, relatives that are like that. I'm not preaching tonight, we'll give up on them, it's all over for them. No, I'm saying, hey, now's the time to reach them before this judgment comes. Before this time comes that we're reading about. And God's mercy is still available to them at this time. So number two, the day of the Lord. Number two, the day of the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, Peter describes the day of the Lord. A lot of people are confused about what this term means. The day of the Lord is a lengthy period of time, not just one literal day. It's different from when we think about the days of creation. The days of creation were numbered, right? This was the first day. And we were giving time frames. The evening and the morning were the first day. But the day of the Lord, when you see that phrase throughout your Bible, it's never given just one specific time. It's a long period of time. And the day of the Lord is the day in which He, the Lord Jesus, will be manifested. It is called His day because He will be the grand and prominent object as the judge of all. In other words, the day of the Lord is referring to that moment in time, in history when the Lord Jesus Christ enters in to intervene in human history, to judge, to bless, to make Himself known. And there's some notes that Scofield has that I think are very helpful in helping us understand what the day of the Lord is. And if you have a Scofield Bible, it's by Revelation 19:19. But if not, I'm just going to read a quote from Scofield's notes regarding the day of the Lord. He says, the day of the Lord is that period of time when God openly intervenes in the affairs of men, in judgment and in blessing. It will begin with the translation of the church, that's the rapture, and will terminate with the cleansing of the heavens and the earth preparatory to the bringing into being of the new heavens and the new earth. The order of events appears to be, first, the rapture of the church just preceding the beginning of the day of the Lord. So that's what Christians, we look forward to, not judgment. We're not going to be judged. We're not going to be here. We're out of here. Amen. The Lord's coming back for us. We call that the rapture. And so that's what we have to look forward to. The rapture of the church just preceding the beginning of the day of the Lord. Secondly, the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week, that's the tribulation, and the latter half is the great tribulation. The return of the Lord when the Lord Jesus Christ steps foot on earth to establish the millennial kingdom. the destruction of the beast, the false prophet, and their armies, which is the great and awesome aspect of the day, the judgment of individual Gentiles according to their treatment of Christ's brethren, the Jewish people, and the judgment of Israel, the millennial reign of Christ on earth, the satanic revolt and its judgment. Remember, after that 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed and he's going to lead in a revolt. And then the destruction, the resurrection and final judgment of the wicked, the destruction of the present earth and heaven by fire, preparatory for the future day of God and the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. So the day of the Lord is a lengthy period of time. And I think what we see Peter describing in 2 Peter 3 is describing what's happening towards the end of the day of the Lord, if you could. And after the millennial kingdom, when this world is going to be completely burned up to give way for a new heaven and a new earth. And all of this is leading up to that. In 2 Peter 3, verse 7, the Bible says that God is keeping judgment in store. It says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. I mentioned before the rapture, that all of us as Christians, that's what we have to look forward to. And then one day we'll have our glorified bodies. We'll be in heaven with the Lord and our loved ones maybe that are waiting for us up there. And there's a lot of blessings that are in store for God's people. And what a great truth that is. What a great hope and expectation that we have. But there's also something in store for the unbelievers. God's judgment. God's wrath. And he's storing up that judgment. That means he's securely lodging it and keeping it safe for his purposes. And he's storing up that judgment, and only he knows the appointed time when it's going to be released, unleashed on this world. But again, we thank God that God's delays are for mercy, because though men scoff and ask, where is the promise of his coming? Where's all the judgment that the Bible refers to? Well, Peter says in verse 8, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So in other words, our time, our conception of time, thinking, wow, it's been so long since Jesus Christ was here and since we were promised he's coming again. It's been 2,000 years. In God's estimation, God who inhabits eternity, who's outside the bounds of time and space, it only seems like 2 days to God. And so it hasn't been much time at all. And in fact, things are going according to schedule, according to God's plan. And so that's what we have to recognize. It's all according to God's plan, the day of the Lord. And again, the fact of his not returning yet is giving people time to get saved. And it's giving us time as Christians to reach the unsaved. It's giving us time to go out and reach our neighborhoods, reach our families, reach those around us with the gospel. And that brings me to my last point tonight. Purity through prophecy. Purity through prophecy. The important thing in this chapter is not so much the judgment, not so much these prophetic things that are promised to us, but it's the moral incentive that this great event should give to all Christians. Because the thing that Peter stresses is that since we are looking and waiting for these things to happen, we ought to be certain types of Christians. In other words, we have an incentive to live for God, an incentive to start serving God now, today. The purpose of prophecy, S. Lewis Johnson said this, prophecy and prophetic teaching is not simply given us to excite our curiosity, but prophetic teaching is designed to lead to holiness and purity of life. In other words, when we read these prophecies, yes, we're excited and wow, that's amazing, all the things that are coming down the pike, but it should be a motivation. I need to live for God now. I need to make my time here in this world count. I need to reach as many people as I can while there's time. There's an incentive for us to live the Christian life. Spurgeon said this, what manner of persons ought ye to be? The king is coming. He is coming to his throne and to his judgment. Now, a man does not go up to a king's door and there talk treason And men do not sit in a king's audience chamber when they expect him any moment to enter and there speak ill of him. The king is on his way and almost here. You are at his door. He is at yours. What manner of people ought ye to be? How can ye sin against the one who is so close at hand? And a lot of Christians don't realize that the Lord is at hand. And yet many Christians slight the Lord. They profane the Lord. What I mean by that is they don't give him the due honor and respect that he's due. They take him for granted. They take the fact that we're saved by grace for granted, and they live a life of sin and selfishness. No, the Bible warns us strongly against that. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We shouldn't take for granted our salvation and everything the Lord has done for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And so we're supposed to live for the one who died for us, the Lord Jesus. Live for the one who's coming again for us, the Lord Jesus. So that's our motivation for living the Christian life. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. It says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Do you have that hope within you tonight? Are you expecting the Lord to come back for you and for me? Are you awaiting his glorious return? Well, purify yourself, even as he is pure. Hey, when he comes back, we want him to find us doing the right thing. Amen. We want him to find us serving him, living for him, honoring him. We don't want him to come back and be disgraced by what we're doing, how we're living. We want him to come back in joy for a pure bride. Amen. I want you to also notice in 2 Peter chapter 3, the contrast he makes. He talks about those who are ignorant, but also for Christians, he talks about remembrance. Remembrance. In chapter 3, verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 3, 1, he says, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And I think what Peter is showing here to these Christians, and I think what all of us know, most of us here in this room, we don't need to be taught some new thing about how to live for God, do we? No, we don't need to be taught some new thing. What we need is to reinforce what we already know. We need to be reminded about the truths that we already know. We need to reaffirm those values that we've been instructed to from God's Word. It's been said that repetition is the mother of learning. And sometimes we need that. You know, read the Bible through from cover to cover, and guess what? Start over again. Because repetition is the mother of learning. The more we repeat, stirred up by way of remembrance, it helps us. It encourages us to live for God. I think this also means for Christians, for God's people, I think in our generation, we need to go back to the basics. A lot of people in evangelical Christianity today are trying to bring about modern strategies and different tricks and tips and all of these things that go against God's word. I submit we don't need 21st century Christianity. We need first century Christianity, where we're going back to the Bible, led of the Holy Spirit of God, trusting God's promises, not trusting man's devices. And our church, as a church, we need to get back to the basics, holiness. That's talking simply about clean living, clean living. Christians are a separated people. We've been called out. And you can see here in this chapter, our destiny is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of that, we're separated, we're set apart. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. And so as Christians, we have to be careful how we conduct our business in this world. Yes, we have to, you know, work a job and have a home and raise a family, all these things that are part of living in this world. However, we shouldn't let our roots just tie us down and entangle us. I'm talking about, listen, you got a job. Don't let your job control you. Hey, you have to use that job for an avenue to serve the Lord. You have a home. You have a family. Whatever it is, don't use it as an excuse to keep you from serving the Lord. Whatever you have in your life should enable you to serve the Lord, because the day is at hand. He calls us to be holy. We're to be holy people set apart, serving him. We're to be watching and waiting. Watching and waiting. Well, the waiting part, that's pretty simple. That's easy. But what does it mean to watch? Well, to watch means to be on guard. It doesn't mean just kind of sitting back, twiddling your thumbs, waiting. It means you're expecting him to come, so you're on guard, you're serving, you're keeping busy. And that's why Jesus said, occupy ye till I come. And so just because we know what's coming down the pike doesn't mean we just kind of sit back and, all right, Lord, I'll let you take care of everything from here. No, we're supposed to be engaged, actively serving the Lord. And a lot of Christians don't, they miss that. Hey, again, when the Lord comes back, will he find you serving? Will he find you actively living for him, honoring him? Evangelism. A lot of churches are getting away from giving out the gospel. I'm so glad we have gospel tracts and our members take gospel tracts and spread them out, sow seed wherever they go. That's what it's all about, spreading the good news. And again, this world is going to be burned up someday. This world is going to be judged someday. And as we read in our passage here, Second Peter chapter 3, he says in verse number 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? That word conversation is not just talking about how you talk. It's talking about your lifestyle, how you walk, how you conduct your daily business. It should point to the fact that you're a godly person. Verse 12 says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. One day, all the monuments, important places and things are all going to be burned up. And all the things that man today holds in high esteem are going to come crashing down. And so our mentality as Christians is we're pilgrims just passing through. This world's not my home. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, right? And so we have to recognize that we can't be so consumed with the things of this world that we don't live for the next. Live in light of these prophecies. Live a holy life. Be watching and waiting. Let's do our work of evangelism that God wants us to do. Let's be faithful in church. Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That means as this day that we read about is coming closer and closer, as the day of our final salvation is coming closer and closer, God's people should be meeting more and more, praying more and more, serving more and more, not less and less. So let's get our minds made up to live a pure life in light of Jesus Christ's return. President John F. Kennedy, during his 1960 presidential campaign, he would often quote, he would often close his speech with a story about Colonel Davenport. He was the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. And he said this, on May 19, 1780, a little while ago, the sky of Hartford, Connecticut, darkened ominously, and some of the representatives, glancing out the windows, feared the end was at hand. Quelling a clamor for immediate adjournment, in other words, because everyone thought this must be the end, they wanted to just leave, drop everything and leave, Davenport rose and said, the day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought. Rather than fearing what is to come, we are to be faithful till Christ returns. Instead of fearing the dark, we're to be lights as we watch and wait. Let's pray.